All right. I don't even want to break it up. It's so nice to be fellowshipping, you know, that's what church is all about. So we'll wait. Oh, it's almost like the movies, you know, flick the lights. But you sometimes just don't want to flick the lights. It's just so good. It's so good. And such a good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't that a simple but beautiful statement? Our brothers and sisters in Christ. People who we've never met before, and yet we're brothers and sisters in Christ. My new friends that I just met this morning have this fun connection. We have Michigan, and we have Alaska, and we have missionaries in Alaska connected in this small little town called McClure, and McGrath. Up in Alaska, and the goodness of the work being done there. And yet, here we are here in little old Reardon talking about God's big plans and how his world is small and his word is powerful. And we are the instruments by which to carry it out. And we get to look upon each other and say, okay, brother, okay, sister, let's go. Amen. Last time I was here, my wife Carla was 6 days post-op from hip replacement surgery. And today I'm here because Charlie is 6 days post-op from hip replacement surgery. Everyone, check your joints. See how they're going. Let's just think about what we just said. We just kind of blow right past it. Knee replacement, hip replacement. How amazing that we live in this day and age of modern surgery. It literally saves us from debilitation and gives us a future that is so much better. Amen? It's a better future, but it's not perfect. And yet, there is a surgeon who provides perfect results every time. And in God's word, it's very clear. Luke 5, 31 and 32 says, Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." How many were in line for those who were righteous at the time of Christ? No, there were none righteous. That was here. He was here for all the rest, the sinners, to repentance. And we were, that's it, obviously in the New Testament. Let's pop back to the Old Testament and see what he says in Exodus 15:26. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord my healer. That's what he was called, the Lord my healer. And we just say a healer, okay, he healed. But what's the Hebrew word for heal and the significance of it? In Hebrew, the word healer is a verb meaning to mend, to cure, to restore, to make whole. And that's what God, our healer, does. He makes us whole. No scars, no rehab, PT to get back 80% of the function, 90%, no. He heals us, restores us, and makes us whole. Carla and I, we moved 21 times in our married life. And one of the places we stopped was Fort Walton Beach, Florida. And we went to a church there called the First Baptist of Mary Esther. By the way, there was no Second Baptist of Mary Esther. That's just what they do there in the South. And but their mission statement was, first and foremost, we are a spiritual hospital. And I, you know, the first time I heard that, and I'm a nurse by trade. I'm like, Wow, that's pretty interesting. I have to think about that. The more I thought about it, I was like, oh, that is perfect. See, it wasn't the building that was a hospital, and it wasn't even the people in the building who were the staff for the hospital. We were brothers and sisters in Christ doing God's work to bring those who were unrighteous, those who were hurting, those who needed help. Because we all need it. Even when we're in the sweet, sweet fellowship that we have, when everything's going good, we get to be part of that family that he works towards making us whole. Beautiful thing. So as we go into the sermon today, let us pray first. Thank you, Jesus, for calling us today. Give us peace so we can hear. Give us courage to respond to you. Give us strength to follow through with you. Give us victory in your calling. Mend us, cure us, restore us, and Lord, make us whole. And my brothers and sisters, remember when we feel hesitant or afraid, let us remember, because the tomb is empty, everything is going to be okay. Amen? Amen. So for the last few months, Charlie, I'm going to take a little sip here. Charlie has been reviewing our salvation story, the biblical facts and the timeline of how humanity, from a universal standpoint, became what it is. And likewise, that same story, how it applies personally to each of us individually. And it says how we became who each of us are. Each of us have our salvation story. Charlie used some very big and deep and powerful words, didn't he? When explaining the process of how God carried that out. I'm going to ask you, these words ring a bell that we've heard over the last few weeks? Salvation, regeneration, atonement, reconciliation, repentance, faith, substitution, imputation, and sanctification. That's just a few of them I pulled out, right? How many of you use those words in a regular basis at home, right? But it's what God used to make us whole. As Charlie so eloquently pointed out, God's preference was not to ever have to use any of those, but rather to maintain the original intent of man. What is that? Well, it's very clear in Genesis 1, 26, 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created them. He created man for a purpose. He created us to have dominion. And that dominion isn't control and power. That dominion, that word means oversight, the caretaker of. That's what our role was here on earth. But as we know, God created sin. God didn't create sin. God's creation sinned, and Adam and Eve, specifically in the garden, and thus we no longer were in his image. We no longer could have dominion over everything because we were no longer representing God. So how do we reestablish that relationship? Charlie has told us. It's our salvation story. It's really God's salvation story that he put upon us. Oh, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for already salvation, regeneration, atonement, reconciliation, repentance, faith, substitution, imputation, and sanctification. Lord, we cannot thank you enough. We get it, and we got it. We got those from the Lord. But now what? What is our response to getting those? Well, guess what? We need to go back to where? Genesis 1, back to the beginning, and engage the plan. What's the plan? And the plan is for us to be the image of God. We will never be God. Don't confuse that. Don't confuse that. We will never be God. But our lives should imitate God and reflect God. Awesome. Awesome. That's great. We now know what to do. But how should we do that? How should we do that? What is that step forward? And great is a really perfect word here to launch how we should do that. And we read those readings this morning. So I'm going to start with the New Testament and go backwards. And it says, so we know that during Jesus's ministry, and he, that means his ministry, his public ministry, he was here on earth what was he on here on earth to do? Ready? Salvation, regeneration, atonement. He was here to do those things. And in the midst of that, he was asked that question. Basically saying, how should we start? And when he was being asked, how's the greatest command? But see, what do we do first? You know? And in fact, the question came in the form of a question, but really it was an attempt to trick Jesus. So we're going to read that here again, but think about what the intent was and then how God answered. So in Matthew 22, 24 through 38, and again, this is titled The Greatest Commandment, The Greatest Commandment. And just as a reminder, when these letters were written, these books were written, the subtitles weren't in there. They weren't even in there until about the 16th century. And then as the translations were coming through and the printing press came out and the Bibles were written in so many languages and it was going to get down into the hands of us at our level, they said, hey, let's break this up and make it a little easier to read, a little easier to understand, a little easier to refer to. So that's where those titles came from. But the words underneath are God. All right. So Matthew 22, 34 through 38, the greatest commandment. And it says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. Kind of nefarious to begin with. That's what you're daring. The Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The first and greatest. Now, we mentioned two groups of people there, and I think it's often important to remember who they were, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You also have scribes and priests, and you know, we often will hear about them in the New Testament. Those have different leadership roles. The Sadducees were kind of a religious political group that held a great deal of power among the Jews in Israel. Okay, they were the ones, you have the Roman Empire, and then you have the Roman influence through most of the world, and they're kind of in control of different parts. But the Jewish people wanted to maintain their Jewishness and their Jewish culture as much as possible, but they had to get along with the Romans. So the Sadducees kind of played that role in between. And if it was just that nice, wonderful, benevolent approach, that would be great. But they did it with a little bit of being uppity and oftentimes like, what's in it for me? And so the Sadducees, as much as they had work to do, there's sometimes they were separatists from saying we're above the common Jew. And then you had the Pharisees. And this is a group that's most mentioned more than any of the other groups in the New Testament. And they were laymen who sought influence amongst the rulers and the people. And the way they really did that influence was they believed in and enforced the strict observation of the law, okay? Legalists, think of it. Remember, we just said the Pharisees got together, and then one of them, an expert in the law, lawyer, don't think of them kind of as a lawyer. They're saying, hey, we know the law, and we're going to adjudicate whether you're meeting the law or not. So you can imagine how frustrating this was for the Pharisees, because God said to do what? What's the most important thing? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, tell me, Reardon, how are you going to measure that? How are you going to look at your neighbor and say, oh, are you loving God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul? I saw what you just did. I'm not sure you were loving. How do you measure that? You know, who's it between? It's between you and God, right? We can do some really good and holy things. And if we're not doing it via the way of loving God, we're just being a bit sanctimonious, right? And God sees that. So think about for the Jewish people and the Pharisees, literally in the Old Commandment, God has given 613 commands that the Jewish people were supposed to follow. Okay, we know the big Ten Commandments, you know, but there's 613 in there and how you do different things. But you think that was good enough? No. You see, they had these Jewish leaders come through and say, hey, how do we make sure that they do it right? And so what they did, part of the rabbinic law, they would come up and say, hey, we're going to say, keep holy the Lord's day or keep holy the Sabbath. Here's how we're going to prove it. And they would put in prohibitions and regulations that created what they called a fence around the Torah, Torah being the holy book for the Jewish people. They created this fence. And these rules were designed to prevent, ready, accidental violation of biblical commandments by adding these extra layers of restriction and then create people who monitored it. So this is like the president of the HOA on steroids. Okay, this is like really, really, really challenging. So the concept of this fence is the core principle of these laws. They don't want to make new laws. They just want to say, this is how we're going to measure them or make sure that they're in. And the idea was to keep people away from the boundaries. Like that, it's in its intent. It's not bad. It's in its enforcement and missing what's the real point that was the problem. These protective laws are considered binding as the Torah itself. How about that? Lord, thank you for your 613 commandments. And here's our 800 things that go along with it. And by the way, they're equal. So before we kind of dog the Jewish culture there, think about what we might do in our own Christian churches. You must do communion every week. It must be bread. It must be wine. Oh, once a month. You can't carry the communion out of the, only the pastor can serve the communion, just there alone. Baptism, it's dipping into the water. Oh, no, it's pouring over the forehead. No, pouring over the forehead isn't enough. You know, and we go on and on. And there's nothing wrong with culture and tradition. Just don't make it God's law. There's nothing wrong with culture and tradition. Just make sure that we don't bind it to saying it's equal to what God has said. That's how we carry these things out. It's okay to have these. In fact, there's some great things. We call it coffee hour. All right. You know? Awesome. Awesome. Just to give you an idea. The biblical law forbid work on the Sabbath. I just mentioned that. Well, the rabbinic law was here to tighten it, and they wanted to absolutely make sure that no one violated the Sabbath's biblical prohibition. And so they enacted a bunch of rules, and I'm just going to give you one. So if you can't cook on the Sabbath, because cooking is what? Work. So you can't cook on the Sabbath. So to prohibit food being cooked, you couldn't even put the food on the stove or the oven or whatever the product. You couldn't put it on there and keep a heat source under it through the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to do that. And why? You couldn't because out of concern that one might mistakenly stir or adjust the food inside the pot. Thus, you would be cooking. And thus, you would violate the law of the Sabbath. So you see, when God, you can see the frustration. You can also see how the Pharisees were in there saying, hey, which one of the laws is the most important? So we're going to start, you know, giving that, not necessarily we're going to give it, but wonder what this Jewish man, this uneducated Jewish man is saying. So again, let's have culture, let's have tradition, but let's not equate it to God, to God's law. There is nothing wrong with it. But when it grows too big, too important, and gets measured in a way that God never intended to, then it's wrong. So I would like to know what if stirring the pot of food, what that would mean for violating Jesus, loving him in all your heart, soul, and mind, right? It doesn't. Jesus says you can't be in the image of God unless you love God first, fully, and forever. You can't go, if you don't get the first, you can't get the second, right? Not to mention, be that full Christian, all right? Jesus said to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And none of these are measurable. I want to just emphasize that. If God said, this is the first and most important commandment, and we as humans can't measure that in the next person, we can get an idea, then we probably shouldn't be worrying about measuring that. Though the Pharisees wanted to hear another answer, that's what they were seeking, they knew better. Why did they know better? Because they were Pharisees. What are Pharisees? They're experts in the law. In fact, they were exceedingly educated in the Pentateuch. What's the Pentateuch? Penta, five, first five books of the Bible, okay, which are the first five books of their Torah, okay, the Bible came later, but the Torah was there. Those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those were the books. And Torah, interesting, Torah actually means the law or instruction. So these Pharisees, who were experts in the law, knew the Torah, especially these first five books. And guess what's in Deuteronomy? We read it. What's in Deuteronomy? Most important thing is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It reads a little different, so we'll look at that. So, in fact, the book of Deuteronomy, by definition, serves as a review, reiteration, and expansion of the laws, history, and principles found in the first four books of the Torah. So it's kind of a summary book. Those of you who are my age, remember you got the book, you had to do the book reports in high school, and you didn't really want to read the book? So you'd go and buy the Cliff Notes, right? Yeah, go and buy the Cliff Notes, and you'd say, I don't want to read the whole book, but I'll get this little Cliff Note book, and I will have the summation of what was in the big book. And I don't know how my teachers always knew it, but my brothers and sisters should not have done that. Okay. So getting to Deuteronomy 6, you have to get through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So just listen to the titles of these, the subtitles. And remember, in the 1600s is when these titles, 1400s is when these titles went into place. But it just helps us give us a picture of how we get to chapter 6. Chapter 1 of Deuteronomy is Israel's history of the Exodus. Okay, remember, God creates the Jewish faith. Why do we have to create the Jewish faith? Because he had to find a way to be Jesus at the end. He had to come through a family. So he creates the nation of Israel through a people group. Okay, why did he have to come? Because Adam and Eve ruined the opportunity to be in the image of Christ. Okay, and he had to restore that. So the first one, and so that when they were in Israel, then they had the famine. They left, went to Egypt, and in Egypt they got enslaved. They were enslaved a long time. Jesus comes along, gets Moses, and pulls them out. So that's where we are. The first chapter in Deuteronomy is Israel's history of the Exodus. Okay, how did they get into Egypt? How did they get out? The second chapter is wandering in the wilderness, 40 years. 40 years. Think about that, 40 years ago. I mean, for some of you, you're not even 40 years old. You know, for us, it's 2025, public math is always dangerous. So 1985. 1985, I was graduating from college. So think about that. Okay, out of college, what should I do? Got to the desert for 40 years, please. And I want you there to be what? I want you to be faithful to me while you're wandering. Chapter 3, Conquest Revisited. Okay. Chapter 2, Wandering in the Wilderness. Chapter 3, Conquest Revisited. We know they get into the land. Chapter 4, Israel is urged to obey God's law. Urged to obey God's law. That's what we're talking about today. We've got all these things, you know, we've been atoned for, and we got salvation. Now what? Obey God's law. Chapter 5 is the Ten Commandments Revisited. And then chapter 6 is obey God and prosper. Isn't that cool? There's a promise with that. Obey God and prosper. Specifically, how does Deuteronomy 6:4-9 reads? And we read it, but let's break this down. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And we go, okay, Lord, anything else? Anything else? There's so much in there. So let's look and really think about what God is saying there. He says, hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. So the speaking is to all of Israel. But is Israel a thing? Is it a thing? No, it's an entity created by God, but it's a bunch of people who come together, and that's what Israel is. Yeah, there's some geographical borders, you know, but Israel is people. And if he were to say, hear, O Israel, is a proclamation to all of the people of Israel, it also means it's to each individual in Israel. When God is speaking to all, he's speaking to one. At the same time, he's speaking to all. So he's speaking to us individually as well as us collectively. It says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. the Lord. Just think about that word, because we often, again, we can blow through that word, oh Lord. What does that word Lord mean? It means to lord over. It means to be in charge of. Okay? It means to be oversight of. You are the one who directs us, not us. You, the Lord, our God, and he is our God. He's our God. And look, if you're working for someone, that person, in a sense, is the Lord over you when you're in the work setting. This is what we do. This is how we do it. Here's the rules of engagement. Well, here's God himself. And we're saying the Lord, our God, our God. Okay? The Lord is one. How many lords are there? One. How many gods are there? One. There's one God. Yes, he's in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, but it's three in one. And by the way, Charlie will be more than glad to preach on that and exactly how that works. You know, I mean, one of the great mysteries, you know, when we get to the gates. Any questions? Yeah, it's three in one thing. You know, how does that actually work? Because, you know, the best examples we give, we're like, oh, it's like an egg. It's like a shamrock. I don't know, but we just trust because God said so. And we see it manifested out, but exactly the how it works, it's difficult to know. So he is the Lord is our the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that means there's no dilution, no substitution, no pollution of his holiness. None, nothing. Okay? We can't claim his holiness if we don't love him. There's the bottom line. Okay? God will look away. Others may think you're being all holy and righteous, but God knows better. So then he said, these commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts, on your hearts. So what do you think of heart right away? Where would you point? Right to your heart. And that would be the easy way to look at the word heart. But in the Hebrew, it refers to the inner person, the seat of the mind, the emotions, and not just feeling. We normally think, oh, my heart's just fluttering. You know, when you first dated your spouse, you know, that was like, boom, 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 you know. And it's that feeling. It's a wonderful feeling. God gave us these wonderful emotions. But we should have our heart and our emotions, our feelings with God. But it's more, it's our inner self. Who are we? If I were to say, who are you? And I were to ask, Billy, who are you? Well, probably they would come up with what? A little bit about their job? A little bit about their family? What if we said, I'm a child of God who I love with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he lives, he's in my heart, written in my heart. Wouldn't that be a cool statement to make? Tell me how that goes, and next week I'll be here. And we'll see. But at least mentally think about that. So that Hebrew word, heart, refers to the inner person, its seated mind and emotion. And God is telling us to love him with our entirety. That's the summary. Everything we do, we love him with. Now, on the heart. So remember, the verse said, the commandments I give you today are to be on your heart. So when you look at the word on your hearts, and you go to the Hebrew, really good source to go to, means a deep, listen to these words, a deep, constant, and conscious commitment of one's entire being, including thoughts, emotions, and decisions, to God's commands and word. It is a proactive, second-by-second application of God's truth to one's life, ensuring God's work is first, foremost, and central. That's all. That's all it is. But that's what we're supposed to do. We've just been given all these things from God. How do we respond? First and foremost, we love God with everything that we have. And then he says, and then keep it to yourself, right? That's all you have to do. This is one-on-one, mano-on-mano. You and God, just loving each other back and forth. That's all we have to do. No. Because if we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, the application of that is what? Is to share it. And he says, we are to impress them on our children. Impress them. We think of impress. You think, oh, I'll press my thumb on my hand, then my skin just pops back and looks at that. The word impress from the Hebrew is so much more than that. The Hebrew word for impress is shanan, and it means to sharpen, engrave, or teach diligently. That means you teach them, and then you sharpen that teaching, and then you sharpen that teaching, and then you sharpen that teaching. It is a never-ending thing. Diligently doesn't mean, hey, for 1 hour once a week, we're going to sit down and do this. No, it's diligently. It's all the time. We're always sharpening to the point that it's engraved on them. Okay, to engrave it in their lives. Isn't that fascinating? So it's a never-ending thing of sharing God's commandments with our children. Now, interesting that children, immediately think of our kids, my four kids, and no matter how old they are, you know, I got 34, 32, 22, and 20. And I'm thinking, okay, how do I engrave it? Now they're all married, so now how do I do that with them? But guess what? This children actually means more than your biological children. It means those that you associate with. And we'll look at some other words here. So it's kind of everyone. Most importantly, with your children, but where is your impact? Where is your influence? Okay, so when do we do that? When do we impress this on our children? When do we sharpen, engrave, and teach diligently everything God has done? Well, number one being loving God. Well, we do it when we're sitting at home. Okay, so when you're sitting at home today, but what's home? Can we blow by these words sometimes? Oh yeah, when I'm sitting at home, and you're thinking right away, Sunday afternoon in the fall, big couch, ooh, maybe lounge chair, right? And when I'm sitting at home today, well, home is what? If I were to say, how many of you guys live in a house or in an apartment? Hands up, hands, house or apartment, okay? Okay, when you bought your house, it was a house. What did you have to do to make it a home? Right? Welcome to my home. You could say welcome to my house, but home makes it yours. How do you personally make it your home? Right? Now, dads, you get the garage and the tool room downstairs. That's it. Right? The rest of the, right? Girls are going, oh yeah, I like this guy. Yeah. Right? But how did you make it your home? You go, you have to go to that furniture store and pick out that couch, right? And you have to decide, which are we getting the pit couch? Are we getting the ornate couch? Is it soft to sit on or cool to look at? Which couch are we getting, right? And so you decide, and you say, oh, now that's the couch. That's part of our home. We made that. And you add all these other things in. And people really, when they walk into your house, what's one of the things they want to kind of look around at and see first? What's on the wall, right? What's on the wall? What's on the wall? What do you put on the wall? Right? Those things that are really, really dear and important to you. Some of them look cool with the thing, but those pictures, that's those children that you are to impress on. And people come right up, oh, when was this wedding? Oh, are these the grandkids, right? Isn't that neat? For me, I'm a military family. A lot of people kind of go right to the military things, and then we get to rehash that story, long story. But, you know, that's what we do. So that's what makes it a home. So when you're sitting at home, so your home is not just the house that you live in, that you've decorated as you move about. It's your home. Your car kind of is your home, because that's where you are right then. Your home is Reardon, Washington. So think about that home is when you're sitting at home, and it doesn't mean just sitting. It's when you're there, all right? And then it says, when you walk along the road, you say, oh, it's easy. So I'm either sitting or walking along the road. That's when I got to be sharing commandments, especially what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, guess what walk along the road means? In the Hebrew, it means to go about with others, sharing your life in intimate companionship. Ooh, I have to do what? See, our whole lives, remember we're sharing it with others? Guess what it is when you're sharing? It's called companionship, okay? And when you're talking kind of one-on-one or in your small group, that's intimate. I know the word intimate. We kind of generally think of husband, wife, and the physical side. We're intimate with your kids. But the intimate is personal. That's what it means. So when you're personally in companionship with anyone at any time, that's when you should be sharing. you're doing it. And so when you are sharing your life in intimate companionship. Very few people do not interact with other people in their life. Matter of fact, the majority of us interact all the time with people. Well, that's the time. That is the time to be sharing that. Doing what? Impressing that. What's impress mean? Okay. It means to sharpen. So when you're with other Christians, sharpen each other. sharpen each other. Engrave it deeper and keep teaching it to each other. And we'll talk about teaching next week. All right. So, it's when I'm sitting down at home, which is anywhere I am, and then when I'm walking along the road with anyone else, okay, well, what else? Well, when you lie down. Whew, okay, good. That's a pretty quiet time, right, when you lie down. Well, when you look at that, when you lie down, guess what it means? It means the physical act of reclining for rest or sleep. Ready? Especially spiritually being in a state of peace, security, and freedom from fear. It means teaching during the good times. That means when things are all right. You know, you have those moments in life where, God, everything is going so good. Everything is going so good. And you might get a little puffy. Look what I've done. Look at how good my life is. Look at where I am. And you can start bringing it over towards saying, and I did this. Maybe not totally, but you kind of lean that way. Now, when things go wrong, you say, oh, my God, Lord, why? You know, it's somebody else or it's you, Lord, who's causing this. What are you trying to teach me here? Whatever. But here in this particular one is saying, when you lie down, when you're in that state of peace and calm, be teaching diligently and grieving it. Because your reason things are all good is because God is good. All right. And then, so these are the movements. When we're lying down and we're teaching, then it says, when you get up. Okay. When you get up, when you first get out of bed, you've just fallen asleep. Now you're up. But in the Hebrew, it means in a time of continuous discussion. It's just a reminder that as you are up, you're interacting. These kind of blend over each other. Okay. They're going into kind of like a Venn diagram, but it's when we're in continuous discussion. And it would be great. We're discussing back and forth, but where else are you discussing? When you're texting, when you're in the Word and praying, I mean, when you're in the Word and you're reading His Word and God puts on your mind, hey, pray for Johnny. You're doing that. But you're doing it through the love of Christ, not because, oh, look at me, I'm praying. I'm praying for you. I always, Carla and I, as we've come towards the end of our working years, I'm retired, which means I only have 3 part-time jobs. You know how that is. But we put together what we call our spiritual bucket list in 2020. And one of them was to, just take a moment because it's a really powerful thing that I take no credit for. I put it on paper, but God told me to put it on paper. He says, I'm momentarily losing the wording, but I'll summarize it, is to reach out to the people that God has put on your heart to reach out to, okay? So Carl and I are constantly in this, okay, Lord, or Carla, who are we praying for? Who are we thinking about? And when God puts people on our heart, we then take action on it. And we say, okay, Lord, on your behalf, we're going to call Billy, Betty, or Bob. 90% of the time, they're saying, oh, I'm so glad you called. This is what's going on. Amazing. Amazing. And we take no credit for that. None. This is a God thing. I called one friend. I hadn't talked to him a while. He said, I can't believe you called. We buried my wife this morning. How in the world? That was not me. Okay, but when you get up, when you're in continuous discussion, all right, so good, we're done. So we're doing this when we're sitting at home, we're doing it when we're walking along the road, when we lie down, we get up, okay, we're done, right? No, we're not done. Because God says to tie the symbols on your hands, to tie them. Why? What does it mean to tie His teachings on our hands? In Hebrew, it means to bind God's commandments to your actions. It's not your hands, it's your actions. Tie them to your actions, ensuring that every deed you do is guided by His divine will. Everything. Now, I'm not going to argue about orange juice or apple juice, okay? God might, or pear juice, right? We have pears, so we could have pear juice too. But the point is, we don't need to be splitting hairs like the Jews do, okay? Did you stir the pot? You know, let's not get silly like that. But every day, often, many times every day, Lord, is this what you want me to do? What do you want me to do? I got 15 minutes, Lord. How do I do this? When I'm talking with, I got to talk to my son today. You know, he's kind of screwed up at school. Lord, how do I do it in a loving way? Prepare yourself for that. Okay. But, and so that when you're using your hands, even when you're talking, is that hand, is it this or is it this? You know, use those hands in a way that God would intend you to. And then if nothing else, bind them on your forehead. And in the Hebrew, it means that God's commandment should guide one thought and mind, that we should never get to the point of action, which comes out of feeling, which comes out of thought without it. If we have God up here and all of our thoughts are through God, then our actions will be of God. All right. So we have this Deuteronomy Old Testament, and he says, Lord, your Lord, your God is one. Love the God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Pharisees were trying to trick him into coming up with a different answer in the New Testament. And he went back to this Old Testament version. And then he said in the New Testament to the Pharisees, who were trying to trick him. Remember that. And we're not trying to trick God. We're asking God to guide us. He said, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And everything, everything goes through these two commandments. Amen. Amen. So we are so grateful for what the Lord did. We are so sorry that the garden experience was broken. But we're so grateful that God came back and established salvation, regeneration, atonement, reconciliation, repentance, faith, substitution, imputation, sanctification. Overwhelmingly grateful. And then now what? Then now what is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength to love others as yourself. Let me just close with this line that we just sang. And I did not know you guys were going to sing As a Deer. Let's remember this middle line. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. Anytime that we're not loving him more than any other thing or any other person, we're not being of God. For all he's done for us, that's the very least we can do. But this isn't drudgery. This is a gift from God, the ability to love him back. Amen? All right. Thank you very much.